Isaiah 63, and we look this evening at the first six verses, which, notwithstanding the chapter divisions, actually brings us to the end of a section, but we look at those first six verses. We read the first three verses for just now. Who is this that cometh from Edom, with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winefat? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Our theme this evening is the Redeemer glorious in judgment. The Redeemer glorious in judgment. In John chapter 5 and verse 26 and 27, the Lord Jesus says, Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. There the Lord Jesus declares himself to be the Savior, the one who has life in himself, and those dead in sin who hear his voice, they live. But he also declares himself as the Son of Man to be the judge of all. The Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And so the Lord Jesus is the Son of Man who came to seek and to save the world, to seek and to save that which is lost. And yet he is also that one of whom the Scripture speaks, that God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, manifest in the flesh as the Son of Man, is the appointed Redeemer of his people and the appointed judge of all the earth. As the Son of Man, as the mediator of his people, and as the anointed, the Christ, the Messiah of God, he is both the Savior of his people and the judge of all the earth. And he must reign until all his enemies are put under his feet. Now in Isaiah, we have heard of our Lord Jesus as the Redeemer, as the suffering servant in chapter 53, bearing the sin of his people, being afflicted and bruised for their iniquities, and so on. And we have also heard of him as the one bestowing the purchased blessings of salvation upon his elect, an elect people which will ultimately prove to be a vast multitude which no man can number out of every nation and kindred and tongue and people. And so in many of the chapters previously, we've been hearing of the advance of the gospel of salvation among the nations. But here in this passage, we have another aspect of his work. There is unfinished business, as it were. Not only is the kingdom of grace to advance beyond what we have yet seen, and not only is Christ's redeeming work to be applied to a vast multitude of sinners, but also, as the Christ of God, he must judge. And thus it is that Christ the Savior is here set forth as the judge of all his and his church's enemies. The language of this passage is referred to in Revelation 19, to which we referred last week. Revelation 19 and verse 11. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus here is said to have his vesture dipped in blood. It's not talking about his own blood, it's the language of this passage. It's the blood of his enemies. It represents Christ as the judge who tramples down his enemies. And yet he is called the Word of God, because the same Christ who is both the one in whom God makes himself known to sinners savingly and peaceably, drawing those elected to salvation to himself by the Spirit, and yet he is also the judge of all the earth, the one who judges all that know not God and obey not his gospel. This work of judgment is both parallel with the ingathering of sinners, in that the Lord Jesus judges men and nations throughout history, as he is also gathering in his elect people into his kingdom. And yes, he does the two things. He's judging and saving and ingathering throughout history. But both together come to a final climax at his second coming, at his return in glory. So turning again to Revelation 19, you'll find that there are two suppers mentioned. One is the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he saith unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. But there is another description of a supper or a feast in verse 17. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that ye may eat the flesh of kings, and the flesh of captains, and the flesh of mighty men, and the flesh of horses, and of them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together, and so on. Then in verse 21, and the remnant was slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. These two suppers, these two feastings, as it were, represent the blessedness of the redeemed, especially in their most blessed state, in the glorified state, and the misery and judgment of the wicked, the unbelieving, as they bear the wrath of God. And we must all feature in one or other of these two things, either the marriage supper of the Lamb, or else that great supper of judgment, that outpouring of God's wrath upon the unbelieving. But let's look at our text. First of all, Christ judges for the deliverance of his people. Christ judges for the deliverance of his people. Verse 1, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Isaiah evidently is the speaker at first. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? And then the one spoken of answers at the end, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Notice where he comes from. He is said to come from Edom. Edom were the descendants of Esau, and were notorious enemies of the Lord's people in the Old Testament. And Bozrah was the capital city of Edom. And so our Lord Jesus is here pictured as coming from Bozrah in Edom, as a warrior coming, having conquered, having destroyed this great enemy of the people of God. And then notice the manner. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah, this that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength? He is not dishevelled as someone who has only just survived, nor is he exhausted as one who has managed to win by the skin of his teeth. He travels in the greatness of his strength, as well as being glorious in apparel. That word travelling, it means bending or swaying. The idea is of someone with boundless energy, and they're speeding along and swaying because they're at full stretch. In other words, he comes not exhausted, but with great power and strength still. And this is meant to tell us that the Lord Jesus, in judging his enemies, is not strained in any way. His power is undiminished. He judges his enemies with ease, so that he remains glorious in apparel and full of strength and power still. Now, Edom and Bozrah stand symbolically for all the enemies of the Lord. This is not speaking of some incident of judgment simply upon Edom. In another place, we find that Edom is representative of those enemies of the Lord who are converted to Christ. In Acts, in Amos chapter 9, Amos 9, verse 11, a verse that's quoted in Acts 15, 16 and 17, as referring to the advance of the gospel among the Gentiles. And in Amos 9, 11 we read, "In that day will I raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. And I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and of all the heathen which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth it." Edom and all the remnant and all the heathen which are called by my name. So there Edom is used symbolically to epitomize the enemies of the Lord who are saved by the grace of God and brought into the kingdom of grace. Whereas here Edom is used as symbolic of those enemies of the Lord that remain the enemies of the Lord. In neither place should the reference to Edom be taken literally as if it's referring simply to that particular people. In both places, whether in grace or in judgment, Edom represents those who are known as being the enemies of the Lord. The salvation of the Lord is demonstrated in the one use of it, and the judgment of the Lord on outstanding enemies, those who go on in their enmity, in the other. And so here in this place, it is the exalted Redeemer, the suffering servant of chapter 53, exalted to the right hand of God, who is set before us as the judge of his enemies, the judge of his church's enemies, the judge on their behalf. And he says, "I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save." He speaks the things that are right. And he had said that he would deliver his people, that he would send deliverance, and he does it. It's here put partly in the past tense to indicate the certainty of fulfillment, that the Christ who has righteously spoken and promised deliverance, ultimately complete deliverance to his people, as well as the enlargement of the church, he will do it. He speaks the things that are right and is mighty to save. And the salvation of his people includes salvation from the hand of their enemies. Secondly, Christ judges by his own invincible power. Christ judges by his own invincible power. Verse 2 and 3. "Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment." The next question is, after Isaiah has said, "Who is this? Why are his garments stained red? Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the winepress?" Why is his garment all stained red, like one who has been treading out the grapes in the winepress? And the answer is given in verse 3, "I have trodden the winepress alone." The winepress that Christ is here represented as treading is the winepress of the wrath of God. Revelation 14 and verse 18. Revelation 14 and verse 18. And another angel came out from the altar, which had power over fire, and cried with a loud cry to him that had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in thy sharp sickle, and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. And the angel thrust in his sickle into the earth, and gathered the vine of the earth, and cast it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horse bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlongs. So here God's judgment of his enemies is pictured as being like being cast into a winepress of his wrath. The 1,600 furlongs, possibly the significance of that is the idea of 10 times 10 indicating completeness, and four times that, the four corners of the earth, it's sometimes the points, as it were, north, south, east, west, the idea may be the whole world, universality, completeness. In other words, that ultimately all outside of Christ will suffer in the winepress of God's wrath. But in our passage, the Lord Jesus is represented as treading this winepress, as having no one with him. Now, when the Lord Jesus finally comes to judge, and even in his judgments in history, he has the thousands of angels at his disposal. But the idea here is that no one from earth is with him. He is acting on the side of his church, and apart from that church that he is acting on behalf of and delivering, there is no man. In other words, the people of God, they have this testimony, we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness, that outside of Christ, no one else is on the side of Christ and his church. There is Christ, their deliverer. There is the church being delivered. But all outside are at enmity with the Lord. But he needs no help of man. And he does not flag as if he needed support from any man. Rather, he takes all outside of his kingdom of grace, and he cast them into the winepress of his wrath. And so his power and his zeal for justice are sufficient to sustain him. He has the power in himself. He has the zeal for righteousness to perform his work of judgment. Thirdly, Christ will not delay beyond the appointed time either judgment or glory. Christ will not delay beyond the appointed time either judgment or glory. Verse 4, for the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. The appointed day of vengeance. Why is it called a day of vengeance and a year of the redeemed? Well, most likely because the year of the redeemed is a reference to the year of Jubilee, the year of deliverance, the year of the setting free of the captive. And yet it's speaking of one and the same time. It's not talking about two different times. It's talking about the last day, when all enmity against God shall be put down by the Lord Jesus Christ, by the wrath of the Lamb, the Redeemer at God's right hand. And the conflict between the two seeds, The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent will forever be brought to an end. That enmity that began in Genesis 3 with the fall of man and the serpent tempting and leading man into sin, that enmity will be forever finished. The conflict, oh yes, the wicked will not change their nature, and God will not change them. They will still be filled with enmity towards God and His Christ and His people, but all expression of it, all conflict, all warfare between the redeemed, the Redeemer and the redeemed, and the devil and his people, it will be at an end, because the latter will be punished forever, destroyed from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And it must be so. The day of vengeance, the ultimate day of vengeance, and the day of the redeemed, the completion of the bestowment of Christ's purchased blessings for his people, must coincide. The judgment of Egypt at the Red Sea and the deliverance of Israel, they took place simultaneously. The one was part of the other. The deliverance of Israel was by means of the judgment of Egypt. Unjudged sin is incompatible with the final glory and blessedness of the people of God. When Christ comes a second time unto salvation, that is to complete the bestowment of his saving blessings upon his people in resurrection glory, then also, coinciding with that, he will put down all principality and power. Death is the last enemy to be destroyed. That's speaking of death as it applies to God's people. This corruptible, the body, shall put on incorruption. But if that's the last enemy, then that means resurrection glory marks the completion, the cut-off point at which Christ will put down all his enemies and his church's enemies forevermore. It means that when death is swallowed up in victory, then all the agencies that oppose the church of God, they also are judged forevermore. That's why all this that you hear about a secret rapture or a rapture prior to the end, forget all of that. Death is the last enemy. Resurrection glory is the completion of deliverance. There are no enemies of Christ with an arena, a scope for expressing that enmity in this world or anywhere else. When the resurrection of God's people to glory takes place, he will have put down all principality and power. Yes, they will still exist, but they will exist in hell, under the wrath of God, where there will be no meaningful expression of their enmity toward God and Christ and his people. So don't forget, for the redeemed, death is the last enemy. Not just individually, that death, we must face the end of our lives in this world individually, but at the last day, when the resurrection to glory takes place, there are no unjudged enemies of God and of his Christ and of his church. That's why dispensationalism and premillennialism, as it's called, must be rejected. When Christ comes, full judgment of all enemies and full glorification of his people, soul and body. Fourthly, Christ will judge the whole world on behalf of his church. Christ will judge the whole world on behalf of his church. Verse 5, and I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation unto me, and my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger, and make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. Verse 5 is obviously similar to chapter 59:16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness, it sustained him. The thought in our passage is this. It's speaking after the manner of men. Is there anyone who is seeking the good of the church of God? Anyone on earth, that is. Does the church have friends here? And he says there was no man. But he'll do it himself. He'll do it himself. He'll come to deliver his church himself. He does that in measure over and over again in the history of the church. But he will do it fully, finally, eternally, at the last day, when he will glorify his church and pour out his wrath finally forever on his enemies and the enemies of his people. And he does it without difficulty. It's not that he needs help, but it's expressing the fact that Christ alone delivers his church. There is Christ in glory. There is the church on earth that he loves. And there is a world that is at enmity with his church and would be at war with him if they could reach him. In Revelation 12 you have that account, don't you, of the dragon against the church in the Old Testament, against the man-child, the Christ delivered of the woman, Christ appearing in the midst of his church in the fullness of time. The man-child is taken up to heaven, and the dragon continues the warfare against the remnant of the seed of the woman, the continuing church of God in the New Testament. But now it's at an end. Christ will judge on behalf of his church the whole world. You say, but he judges them for their sin against God, and that's true. Of course that's true. But he judges them also as the vindicator and the deliverer of his church. The two in no way conflict. The deliverance of his church from their enemies and the judgment of God upon those enemies for all their sins, including their sins against his people, who are the apple of his eye. These things completely harmonize together. And there will be no escape, no effectual resistance. He says, I will bring down their strength to the earth. They're not very bold, aren't they? They speak loudly like Pharaoh. Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? To let Israel go. But he found out to his great cost who the Lord is. When the Lord cast him and his chariots into the depths of the sea. None can resist the Lord effectually. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 15. And the kings of the earth and the great men and the rich men and the chief captains and the mighty men and every bondman and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the mountains and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sitteth on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The great day of his wrath, the wrath of the Lamb. As if to stress the utter hopelessness of those who are condemned by the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. He's the Savior of sinners, the only Savior of sinners, who sent his gospel amongst men, saying, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And now it's the wrath of the Lamb, showing that it is the only Savior of sinners whose gospel has been despised and is preached no more as he comes in judgment. And it is the Savior of sinners who is the judge of sinners and who says to those at his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. It is the only Savior who will damn sinners forevermore, showing the utter hopelessness and irreversibility of the misery of those who obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The application is simple. First of all, there is a sharp demarcation. Christ on the side of his true people, and all else against him and them. But which are you? There is no neutrality. If you're not with Christ, if you're not Christ, then you have a heart at enmity with God and with Christ. You say, but I love many Christians, but you love them in spite of their being Christians. Not because they're Christians. You like the benefits, the characteristics, as they show themselves in their treatment of you. But you don't love them because they're Christ's. Because you don't love Christ. So which are you? Are you Christ? Like Ruth, you can say, thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. You trust in the Savior to take away your real, dreadful guilt before God. The alternative is, that you really in your heart, like Lot's wife, belong to the world, to those who know not God, and who have not the love of God in them. If any man love not our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Our Lord cometh. The demarcation line may look blurred and fuzzy to human eyes,
but it is utterly sharp before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are as a flame of fire. The Lord knoweth them that are his. There is a line of demarcation, and there's no in between. And the second thing is present popularity of unbelief is worthless. The present popularity of unbelief is worthless. You only need Christ against you to be ruined forever. Unbelief may be popular in this generation. It surely is, certainly in the West, the nations, our nation, our country, this province. But you only need to have Christ against you at the judgment to be ruined. So hand joining hand, they shall not escape. All those people who flatter you now say, oh, you don't want to get mixed up with that gospel stuff. You want to be like one of us. And you feel at home amongst them. But what will it be worth if Christ is against you in judgment? The pride of life will be no comfort in the day of the Lord's anger. It will not diminish your misery at all. That's why you must seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him while he is near. There are great comforts and consolations in Christ in this world, as well as glory in that which is to come. You must throw your lot in with God's people, because they are blessed. The world thinks them fools. The world thinks their lives are dull and dreary beyond conception. But they're wrong. The blessed people are those who are the Lord's, who are redeemed by Christ. And if you're one of his, take courage. We are not forgotten of our Lord Jesus, nor will we ever be. And he will judge the world in righteousness and his people with his truth. He will own us as his before all men. Not one of his people shall be lost. He gives them eternal life. He's given us the earnest. He's given us the foretaste. He will deliver the full inheritance. And we shall be with him and like him and enjoy his fellowship to perfection forevermore.